Good morning. William Arthur Ward wrote, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will never forget you." The International Sunday School lesson this morning is entitled Freedom to Edify. And according to the King James Dictionary, edify means to construct, build up, or establish. A verse that goes along with this is Romans 14:19. Says, "Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify another." So we have edification and we have encouragement. Where encouragement is telling someone how good they did, edification is telling someone else how good that someone did. In the verse from Romans, Paul is encouraging the Romans to focus on the things that bring peace and unity. He reminds them that edification is one of the ways that they can work at building each other up individually, but not only individually, but also building up the body of Christ as a whole. We should be seeking to promote peace and unity, the verse says, in our relationship with others, and also in find ways that we can edify one another. So how do we do that? We can seek to understand the other person's perspectives, be patient with one another, and avoid judgment and criticism. And we can do this by focusing on the things that we have in common rather than our differences. We can also do this by focusing on the purpose for our actions. Are we doing something to build someone up? Are we doing something to build up the body of Christ? Or are we doing it for our own benefit, how it makes us feel good? And this was a little story I found. This is not my experience. Not long ago, I watched a video of a man who walked about town for his regular errands. As he walked around the downtown area, he simply showed appreciation and complimented people. You would hear him say things like, "Nice car, man," "Hey, I like your shoes," or a genuine, "Thank you so much. Have a great day." His kind remarks were genuine, and people knew it. People usually understand the difference between a genuine comment and a remark that's made to fill up empty space. And the response to his comments was telling. Without exception, the response was an immediate smile and a thank you. The impact that genuine edification makes is stunning. We must purposely choose to build one another up. And then I got to thinking, how much time do we spend, and this is a reflection on me too, how much time do I spend complaining or judging others? How much time do we spend building up or tearing down others? There's no command to judge others. There's no admonishment to complain to one another. However, there is a clear command in Scripture to edify one another. And then I went looking for examples of Jesus edifying people. The first one is the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Now we remember she was a Samaritan, despised by Jews. He showed kindness that edified to the point of compromising his reputation. Do we look the other way when we're not comfortable in a situation? The second one was in the story of Jairus, who comes running to Jesus for help and healing for his dying daughter. We find Jesus in the middle of a very busy day, and at present he's surrounded by a large crowd of people who all want his attention. And most importantly, there's a woman in the crowd who has suffered from an affliction for the past 12 years. Jesus edifies to the point of compromising his urgent departure before the daughter dies, and to the point of compromising his rights to personal space. And then I had to think, and we think our schedules are busy and people are demanding of us all the time. Just think back to what Jesus went through. The third example is Jesus on the night when he was arrested. He lowered himself to the place of a servant in order that he could wash the feet of the disciples. He edified others to the point of compromising his royalty. So is there any situation that is below us that we are too proud to do? So a challenge to myself as well as to you. Let's go out this coming week, and instead of complaining about discomfort and things that life throws at us, our busy schedules, or the menial tasks that we're called to do, seek instead to bring glory to God and build up the body of Christ in our home, in our workplace, and in our community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a place to gather to worship you and a community of believers that have you at their hearts. Just ask that during the coming week, you would help us to maybe take some of the things that we learn in this morning's lesson and apply them to our lives and direct us. We ask that you would give us maybe some experiences this week where we can put you first and to build up the entire body of the church. We ask that you would be with each teacher who teaches this morning, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Scott has asked me to read from John 2, and this is the first miracle that Christ performed, turning the water into wine. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it when the master of the feast had tasted the water that he made wine and did not know where it came from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to be able to gather here this morning. Been a beautiful week. We've been enjoying Thanksgiving celebrations, and as Rebecca said, now it's time to start thinking about Christmas and celebrating that as well. The holidays are a great time of joy and celebrating and fine food, and often great relationships and family time together. But truth be told, there are occasions and individuals or families that can cause strain in the relationship and in these events. Some of the things that I've heard recently, someone described their extended family get-together to me and was saying that every year there's a family that's supposed to bring the turkey or stuffing to the gathering, but every year they arrive an hour late or even an hour and a half late after the meal is supposed to start. And not surprisingly, this causes a lot of tension in the family. But the family who are being treated poorly by the late arrivers don't want to cause more tension by addressing the problem effectively. Another person was telling about having out-of-town guests staying with them, and the guest opens the fridge and requested that the host purchase a different kind of food, even though this food was not intended to be served to the guests. And in another scenario, the house guest brought along a food ingredient for something that was not planned, but had this expectation that the host should go out and buy ingredients to go with that ingredient to make this meal that the visitor wanted. So what do we do with these things? So the title of the message today is Help for the Holidays, Surviving and Thriving Holiday Get-Togethers and Other Relationships the Rest of the Year as Well. So I've been questioning, what should we do? What should I do when I run into this sort of situation? In these particular cases, these are real things happening with families that I know. And none of these situations that I'm talking about are in my family or in this church family, just so that you know that, so that's clear. I'm not casting stones indirectly at anyone here. So I'm going to venture a guess that you have experienced some of these things too, indirectly or directly. And so maybe you've thought, what do I do about this? What can we do? What advice can I give to my friends or family that experience these kinds of frustrations at Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter or all three of them? What can we see from the life of Christ and his teaching that could shed light on the situation and help us have better relationships in the situations? And that is the goal, right? To have better relationships. It is. So what came to mind as I processed this was Jesus' first miracle of turning water to wine. I recently heard a man describe how he grew up in church or in a family culture that never said no to anything. And he feels like he always is supposed to say yes to things. And if we're Christians, and if we're supposed to love God and our neighbor, then we should always say yes to every request made of us, right? Is that how it works? Especially if you're a pastor or a church leader, then you're always supposed to say yes and not no to a request, right? Or what if you're a mommy or a daddy? Are you allowed to say no to requests that your children make? You see where I'm going with this. So what did Jesus do in these situations? Thanks, Josephine, for reading this morning, focusing on the miracle of water to wine. It may seem like an odd selection of verses to talk about communication, relationships, and boundaries. I've always looked at it and remembered the mechanics of it, mechanics of the miracle, not so much the social dynamics or the relational aspects of it until now. There's a lot packed into those relatively small number of verses. There's emotions in here. There's relationships. A lot happening kind of behind the scenes. The storyline is pretty familiar. We hear this one a lot as we're growing up. It's great in Sunday school or in church. So there's the wedding, and Jesus and his disciples are there. At this point, Jesus is a grown man with people following him, but what makes it interesting is his mother is also there, and she's a part of the dynamics or part of this equation. So this brings about the question of loyalties, responsibilities, relationship, and hierarchy, which sounds like a family gathering. We have the question of following God, of honoring mother, responsibility to disciples, and responsibility to others. It also stands out here that Jesus is at a wedding. Why was he there? Was this a family friend? Was this a relative, someone he had grown up with? He wasn't always out in a boat by himself. He wasn't always out on a hill by himself or out praying in a garden or spending time alone. He was participating in the social functions and relational events and culture functions of the culture. And it could be that the purpose of him being at the wedding and performing a miracle was to give blessing to marriage, the concept of marriage, or this particular marriage. Could also be that this was an extremely effective way for him to kick off his ministry. It was unforgettable. In verse 3, it's talking about the wine running out, and Jesus' mother comes and talks to him. Have they been in the same area the whole time, or was he just hanging out with the disciples up till now? We don't really know, but we do know that Jesus' mother comes and tells him that they don't have wine. And how does he respond to his mom? Oh, that's terrible. Let me take care of that right away. No, that's not what he does. Jesus does immediately respond to her with an answer. But look how he replies to her. He replies to her saying, woman, instead of mother. And this seems to be a way of respecting her in public. But it stands out here that he's not saying, oh, sure, I'll do whatever you need because you're my mama. He addresses her with respect. He shows that he has heard her need or her wishes. But he's communicating openly and directly by saying, what does your concern have to do with me? He's acknowledging that she's concerned about it, and he doesn't dismiss it. But he's explaining that this concern of hers is not really his problem. And he says, when he says that, he's letting her know straightly and directly that this is not the time yet. But what does she do? Look at the dynamics here. His mother turns around and says to the servants, do whatever he says, or whatever he says, you do it. And this may have been a wedding for Mary's niece or nephew or someone close, and she's rightly concerned for the couple and the family of the couple that they not be humiliated by running out of wine. And I was reading up on this. To not have enough wine at the wedding is a major, major, major social failing and a disgrace. Even to the point where the guests could apparently litigate against the family for not providing wine, because there was this sort of a contractual thing where everybody's obligated to have the wine. So I think even to this day, if something goes badly at a wedding, we tend to think that the marriage might not turn out very well. A cold, dark, rainy day can make it feel like the wedding is without blessing, and perhaps running out of wine has a similar sort of feeling. So what was going through Mary's mind at this time? It doesn't say, and we can't know for sure, but maybe she thought it was high time that Jesus revealed his identity and his full purpose. Maybe she was longing to put to rest all the years of speculation about her and her pregnancy and her son. The way he talks to his mother is respectful, and he seems to be putting boundaries or rules in place for how he interacts publicly with his mother. When he calls her woman, it might be like us today saying, my dear lady or my dear woman. he's purposely using non-familial manner to discuss it. So, woman, why do you involve me, says the NIV translation. Other translations are basically saying, what does this have to do with me? He's indicating this is not the proper time. It's not appropriate for him at this point. He's basically saying, not now, not yet. He's saying no to his mother. Because Christ is in communication with the Father, because he prays, and because he has the right sense of his purpose, his timing, and his calling, he's able to respect his mother and say no instead of yes, mother. Mary, who's maybe a bit out of line here, out of place in asking Jesus to do this, she does not plead, she does not beg, she does not insist, but she respectfully says to the servants, do whatever he asks. Does she believe in faith that he will do it? Is she respecting that he is the Son of God, and whether he acts or whether he does not act, the servants are to do or not to do something based on what he says. And what the Bible does not tell us, apparently Jesus prays and finds that it is God's will that he perform this miracle, that he fix this situation. So Jesus does go ahead then, gives a green light, has the servants fill the 6 large stone pots or jars that were used for purification, and they're filled to the brim. And these pots were normally for purification ritual, but here they're filled with wine, and it seems that the best wine is saved for last, and it's maybe also kind of a ritual, a purification ritual in itself, and a blessing of joy. Apparently wine was kind of considered joy in those times. The servants were trusting in Jesus, and they were trusting fully enough to fill these things to the brim, all the way up. They didn't just put in a little bit of water to the bottom or do it halfway. And because they filled it to the brim, they were able to witness a miracle, a full miracle to the brim. If they had only been partially compliant or followed partially through, they would not have seen the fullness of the miracle that occurred. And it's another act of trust. Jesus tells them to take some out and take it to the master of the feast. What was going through the minds of the servants? Could they know for sure that it was really wine? Did they know that it was good wine or exceptional wine when they were taking it to be tested? It doesn't say, but clearly it's an act of obedience, an act of faith. And what's the outcome? The master is pleased because it is the best wine kept for the end. This miracle clearly shows Jesus' power and authority over the physical world and that he can transform things that would not have been possible. I think we know that wine is the result of fermentation of sugars. Whether you're making wine or making bread, counting on the yeast to turn the sugar to alcohol. Water contains no sugar, and obviously it can't ferment without the sugar. So Jesus performs a great miracle that is memorable. He pleases the entire wedding party, and this is a huge blessing for the couple and for the family. This is likely not a well-to-do family. They were probably kind of poor, and they end up with hundreds of gallons of wine, way more than anybody can drink. And so it's a monetary blessing to the couple because they can turn around and sell that excellent wine and have significant proceeds from it. So this occurred because Jesus was in step with his Father and the will of his Father. Jesus is able to navigate the complex situation and respect both his mother and the relationship. So that brings us back to the question, how can we navigate the holidays, the extended family settings and situations and other relationships that can present challenges because relationships do sometimes. So I have three words for us to focus on, and they are outward, inward, and upward. Outward, inward, upward. We'll start with outward, because it's our natural inclination to look out and notice when people are behaving well or poorly towards us. More so the latter. If someone treats us badly, we stand up and take notice pretty quick, don't we? To show others Christ-like love, we need to be looking outward to them to see what their needs are and to listen to them when they talk or otherwise communicate with us. So we look outward, we listen, we understand, and we let them know that they are understood. And we need to look inward. Yeah, inward. Here's looking at us. We may think that the only people out of line are those other people over there at the family gathering. But what if I'm the one? What if we're the one that's really not taking into consideration the needs of other people? It is possible that we're at fault. And we, most importantly, need to look upward. We need to look to God for wisdom and understanding in these situations, right there in the moment, if possible. James 1:5 is instructive. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. How many of you don't get irritated until you're on the way home from the gathering, and then you can't? Then you think, I can't believe he said that. That would be me. Some of us take a really long time to arrive at the anger or the frustration, like several hours after the insult or the rudeness. And we need wisdom, God's wisdom, to know how to respond to these situations. All right, so we know how to look outward to observe and to understand others and what is happening. We know to look inward to see if I am the person or that family that's causing the headache for everyone at the get-together. And we know to look upward for direction and input from God on the situations. All right, so that's more the theoretical or the thought. Now we come to the rubber hits the road, how to apply. It's the application portion. How do we act? How do we engage in these situations? All right, so we want to engage in timely fashion, and I alluded to this before. Handle it now. Don't put it off until the next holiday. Don't go home and stew on it and ruminate on it. Sometimes people have no idea that they're causing an inconvenience for someone. And if they don't know, why would anything change? It won't. Without avoidance. If anyone reads the Little House books, Ma Ingalls' line was, least said, soonest mended. There is some wisdom. We do need to choose our battles, to be sure. But one of the greatest child-rearing nuggets that Lorena and I ever read was, begin as you plan to go on. Begin as you plan to go on. If saying nothing or doing nothing, if that's your method, nothing will change. And you're basically giving permission for these guests or these extended family folks to be uncaringly late, go through your fridge, and demand alternatives. Or you get pulled into service endlessly for things that someone could maybe be doing for themselves. Act with love and tact. Don't tell them how much of an idiot they are. Let them know that you don't feel respected when they show up an hour late and that it inconveniences everyone. Ask them if there's something they could do that we could do to make the schedule work better for them. If they're truly unkind and uncaring and don't want to work at a good solution, then it's time to say some form of that very unchurchy two-letter word. What is it? No. Correct. Thank you. And this isn't necessarily shouting no at the person, like they're an ill-tempered, ill-mannered dog or something. Jesus was not like that, generally. Like Jesus did with his mother, he indicated that this was not for him. And similarly, we need to clearly indicate what is not for us and what is for us. In other words, creating a boundary or a plan of action. And so in the situation of the very, very tardy, habitually late comers, this could mean saying, hey, look, Joe's family and Steve's family have to leave by 3 because they live a few hours away, so we're going to start eating promptly at noon. I'll ask Robbie to bring the turkey so it's here by noon, and maybe you could bring a snack to eat later while we're playing games. Okay? It doesn't have to be a big confrontational blowout. A little bit of tact, a little bit of wisdom is very effective. Or in the case of the fridge person, the fridge invasion person, you can say, I have plenty of food that I'm preparing to serve this weekend to you and the rest of the family, but I'm not serving that thing that you saw in my fridge. I'm saving that for next week, and I do want to spend a lot of time with you and the rest of the family while you're here, so I'm not planning to make a special trip to the store. Okay, with limited scope. Don't go five-alarm fire for something that isn't severe. Don't overreact. Rudeness and lateness is one thing. Harm or danger is quite a different thing. Know which is which. We don't need to disown them from the family for being habitually late. And don't need to padlock the fridge for a meal plan of rudeness, at least not the first time. If we can respond as Christ did, if we understand them, hear them, address the issue clearly and kindly, and say what we are willing to do or not to do, then we should all be able to celebrate the holidays and beyond with considerable peace and joy, because we do want to live at peace with one another, especially when it comes to family. So let's close in prayer. Lord, your words are instructive and powerful. We see how you live, and we desire to live in that way as well. Please give us wisdom for these relationships, for friendships, for extended family relationships, and holiday events. Thank you for the examples that you give of loving well, and We're glad that we can study your word and learn from this morning. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Love and peace in Christ be upon you.